We continue in Jesus' high priestly prayer, focusing on verse 3, where Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, throughout John's gospel, Jesus has employed multiple metaphors, given us a number of portraits or perspectives in order to understand the work of salvation that he has come to accomplish. And I want to review those with you briefly. We are sinners in need of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We are defiled. We need cleansing. We're spiritually dead. We must be born again. We are sick, needing healing. We are spiritually thirsty, needing living water. We are spiritually paralyzed, needing restoration. We are hungry, needing the bread of life. We're wandering in darkness, needing the light of the world. We are slaves in bondage, needing the truth that sets us free. We are blind, needing spiritual sight. We are sheep, needing the guidance of the Good Shepherd. We are dead, in need of the one who is the resurrection and the life. We are branches who must remain connected to the true vine. All of these, they're metaphors, they're windows, they're perspectives, they are portraits of what Jesus does for needy sinners. In John 17:3, Jesus opens another window whereby we may understand our salvation. And that window is the window of knowledge. What's the problem of humanity? What is the human condition? The human condition is one of ignorance. The problem is that we don't know God. How is salvation to be found, or how are we to understand it? Salvation is to be found in the true knowledge of God. Look at verse 3. "And this is eternal life." This is what eternal life consists of. This is what salvation is. This is what it means to be saved. This is what where true life, real life, is to be found. Where is it to be found? It's in knowing the Father, to know you, the only true God. And there is no other. There are many false gods and there are false idols, but there is only one true God, and he may be known through Jesus Christ. And so salvation is deliverance from the gurus and the imams and the witch doctors to a true knowledge of the true God. That's what it means to be saved. Jeremiah 31:34 prophesies of the day when no man need say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," for each shall know him, from the least unto the greatest. Again, that's a picture of salvation. The true knowledge of the true God being universally experienced. So this is also, given our context here in John 17, another way of speaking of the aim or the design or the purpose of humanity. It is to know God, to like Abraham, be a friend of God, James 2:23, or like the apostle, to count everything as loss in light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. To know God is to have eternal life. This is what life is all about. This is the meaning of life. This is the purpose of life. This is where we find true satisfaction and fulfillment, is in the knowledge of the true God. So what I propose to do this morning is to look carefully, number one, at the problem of the ignorance of God, and then number two, what it means to know God. Let's start with the problem of the ignorance of God. Turn to Romans 1. Verses 18 through 21, where the Apostle Paul identifies the fundamental problem of humanity as ignorance of the true God. So he says in verse 18, Romans 1, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? They suppress the truth." They say it's a problem of knowledge, of correct knowledge, right knowledge. "For what can be known," there's that knowledge word again, "about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." They understand, they know, ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse for their ignorance of God, because, verse 21, "although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So rather than wisdom, they're characterized by foolishness. Or rather than thinking correctly, they're futile in their thinking. Verse 25 of Romans 1, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. What's the problem of humanity? Exchanging the truth, the true knowledge of God, for a lie. It's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's the problem of the false knowledge of God, wrong thinking about God, false concepts of God. That's at the root of the problem of humanity. It's ignorance of the true God. Now, we can trace this through the Old Testament. We can start early on in Judges chapter 2, this tragic, disastrous period known as the period of the Judges, after the conquest of Canaan and before the establishment of the monarchy. We're told in chapter 2, verse 10, there arose another generation after the generation of the conquest, Joshua's generation. After them, another generation who did not know God. This generation after that generation did not know God or the work that he had done for Israel. What was the problem of that deviant generation? The problem was ignorance of God. They didn't know God. The prophet Hosea especially emphasizes this theme. He says in Hosea 1:4, there's no knowledge of God in the land. What's the problem of Israel? The ignorance of God. The false understanding of God. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. That is the true knowledge of God. Hosea 5:4, they know not the Lord. You see how he returns to this theme again and again. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Well, wait a minute. I thought sacrifices were commanded. I thought burnt offerings were required by the law of God. Yes, they were, but not in the absence of the true knowledge of the true God. And if you think that just the formalistic, ritualistic, ceremonial offering of sacrifices will be sufficient to satisfy this God whom otherwise you are in rebellion against, then the fact of the matter is you do not know God. You don't understand the truth about God if you're thinking that that's what you can do. When we come into the New Testament, in addition to Romans 1, we have these descriptions of the behavior of the unbelieving and unconverted. The Apostle Paul, Galatians 4:8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Of course you were enslaved to these false gods and to these idols. Of course you were. Why? Because you didn't know God. That was the problem. Ignorance of God. But now that you have come to know God, now it's different. Now it's changed. There's been a transformation that's taken place. Why? Because now you know the true God. And that's had a transforming impact on your whole life. 1 Thessalonians 4:4-5. He says there, the apostle says, each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Well, of course, these pagan, unbelieving Gentiles, of course, they live in the passion of lust. Sure, they do. Of course, they do. That's what they live for. They pursue the fulfillment of their lust. Why? Because they do not know God. That's the problem with humanity, is this ignorance of God, and the ignorance of God then leads to moral degradation. They live in the passion of lust because they do not know God. In other words, the idolatry leads to immorality. Immorality and theology are always linked together. A morality will determine the theology, and the theology will determine the morality. We see this if we go back to Romans chapter 1. We see this again with the apostle. In Romans 1, we continue in the same passage. We go to verse 24. There, the Apostle Paul says, God gave them up to the in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And he goes on in verses 26 through 29 and describing the dishonoring of their bodies and dishonorable passions and that which is contrary to nature. Shameless acts, he says. He speaks of their debased mind and all manner of unrighteousness. Why? Why the idolatry? Why the idolatry leading to the degrading morality? The apostles' argument is they don't know God. If they knew God, they wouldn't be worshiping idols and false gods. And if they knew God, they wouldn't be behaving as they do. These two things are linked. So what is salvation? Salvation is the coming to the truth about God. The problem of humanity is it does not know God. And that's why it's involved in the sin as it is. That's why there's so much evil. That's why there's oppression and perversion and racism and hatred. Why? Because people don't know God. If they knew the truth of God, they would be saved not only from their ignorance, but they would also be saved from their immorality. Eternal life is to be found in knowing God. Well, then we want to ask the question, well, what does that mean to know God? What exactly are we talking about when we're talking about the true knowledge of the true God? Well, let's break that down. We'll break it down into three different categories. Number one, to know God is to know about God. It's to know that God is my creator. That's absolutely fundamental. I am to know that he is my maker. I must know that I was made by him and that I was made for him and that it is my purpose. It is my design that I should bring glory to him. To know that he is infinite and I am finite, that he is eternal and I am temporal, that he is unchanging and I am mutable, that he is in heaven and I am on earth, that he is almighty and I am weak, that he is wise and I am foolish, that he is holy and I am corrupt, that he is a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are of one substance and equal in power and glory, that he governs all things, that he is righteous and just and our lawgiver and judge. And without this knowledge, I don't know the first thing. I don't know the first thing about God. I don't know the first thing about the world I'm living in. And I don't know the first thing about myself. Existence has no meaning. I have no meaning apart from this knowledge of God. You know, we talk so much today about identity. There's a lot of discussion about this. Where do I find my identity? Do I find my identity in my job? Or maybe it's in a relationship. Or maybe I find it in my athletic prowess or my mental capabilities. Well, the fact of the matter is, without God, I have no idea who I am. I have no idea why I am here. I am no idea where I am going. The world is without meaning, and I am without meaning if I don't know God. So when Jesus is speaking here of, and as the Old Testament prophet spoke of knowing God, well, they're certainly in the first instance talking about knowing about God. That's why I need to be devoted to the study of God. I need to know what the Bible says about God. That is fundamental and foundational to everything. You know, when they teach the catechism, when we do, I go back and have this little pyramid and I show at the bottom of the pyramid is Scripture. And then the next step in the pyramid is God, because everything else depends on what we say about God. So to know God is to know about God. Number two, to know God is to know God experientially. You can go all the way back to the church fathers, and a distinction is made between knowledge that is purely speculative and intellectual over against knowledge that is personal and experiential, which is to make the point that knowing God is more than knowing about God. It's more than the data or the facts of God. It's more than a theoretical knowledge of God. It's just like when we say we know another person. We're not talking about having read their resume. I mean, we know them personally. It implies a certain degree of intimacy. when we say that we know another person. It's firsthand rather than secondhand knowledge. Let me give you an example from the Bible. Job. Job chapter 42, verse 5. A repentant Job, repenting of all of his borderline blasphemies and expressions of unbelief and accusations that he had hurled against God, says this, Job 42, 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. It's an interesting distinction. He's likening the hearing of the ear to secondhand knowledge. I'd heard about these things. Yes, I understood them. I knew the theology. I knew the facts about God. I'd heard about these things with the ear, and they were based on the reports of other people. I had this intellectual grasp, and I even believed what I'd heard. That's what he refers to when he's talking about, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. It was only factual knowledge. It was external to me. It hadn't entered into my soul. It hadn't made an impact upon me. But now my eye sees you. In other words, now I have an experiential knowledge. Now the Holy Spirit has brought that knowledge home to my heart with full conviction and with transforming power. We find the same sort of thing in John 4:42. Where the Samaritan townspeople, having received the report of Jesus from the woman that Jesus encountered at the well, they go to hear for themselves, and they spend 2 days with Jesus, and then they come back and they report to that woman. They say, no longer because of what you said, it is no longer because of that we believe. No, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You see the difference? Now we know firsthand. Now we know personally. Now we know experientially. This isn't a secondhand thing. This isn't just a matter of facts. This isn't just the data of God. This is not just the theology. This is the experience of it. Shorter catechism number one. We cited it last week. We'll cite it again this week. What is the chief end of man? It is to know God. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It's not just the knowledge of God. It's just not the facts about God. It's not just what the Bible says about God or what can be taught about God. It is the joying of God. That's the experiential dimension. It takes you beyond mere intellectualism or rationalism or factualism to rather to the experience of God, the personal encounter with God. And that's a transition that must take place in each of us if we are to truly know God. That breakthrough must take place. And we find over and over again that this is the language of the Bible. It's the language of experience. Psalm 34, oh, taste and see. Taste, see. That's the language of experience. One can experience. So it's likened to the senses of a tasting of God and the seeing of God. Oh, taste and see that he is good. Psalm 27:4, we find the same thing again. There the psalmist says that the one thing that he desires and the one thing he seeks is that he might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and behold his beauty. Yeah, see, that's the language of experience. Not just an intellectual, factual grasp, but an appreciation of it and an entering into and an experience of that beauty. Psalm 63, there the psalmist says, thy loving kindness, O Lord, is better than life. How can he say such a thing? Because he's experienced it. The steadfast love, the loving kindness, the hesed in the Hebrew language of God. It's better than anything else in life. There's nothing else that compares with it. That's why in Psalm 27, the psalmist was saying, this is the one thing I seek. This is the one thing I desire, that I may behold the beauty, that I might enter into that experience of God's love and mercy, that I might enjoy that encounter with him, that I might, in the language of Psalm 63:8, that I might to partake of the fullness of his house and drink from the river of his delights. That's not just an intellectual grasp, is it? To know God is to experience him, experience his presence, to draw fulfillment and satisfaction from that and fullness from that. This is where life is experienced. This is that which is better than life. To partake of the fullness of his house, to drink from the river, not the dripping faucet, not a drop here or there or even a mouthful, but a river, a flowing river of delights. That's what it means to know God. Psalm 73, his nearness is my good. Psalm 16, in his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. To know his company, to know his presence, to be in that presence, to know that that presence is pleasurable, to know the fullness of that presence and the joy of that presence and the pleasures of that presence. That's the transition from the head to the experience, from that which is purely rational. Or take this, Psalm 131:2. My soul is calmed and quieted in the knowledge of God. Anxieties, fears banished, calmed, quieted. This is the peace. Philippians 4:6, the passage understanding. This is the joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. You see, the language is being stretched as the apostles try to explain what the psalmist had experienced and what the believer in Christ experiences. Experience this immediate, personal, deep, moving, fulfilling, satisfying knowledge of God. And thirdly, it is to know God in Christ Jesus. To know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, meaning through whom. It's through Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Because look at verse 2. Sent, the Father had sent the Son, we read in the second verse, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Sent to give them eternal life. So it's through the Son that this knowledge of God that is eternal life is to be found. To know another person, you need to know their words. You don't know people if you don't know that your words. You might wander into the public library and you see someone sitting at the table and they're reading National Review. And you think to yourself, well, that must be a somebody who's politically conservative because they're reading a politically conservative magazine. You draw certain inferences from what you observe about another person. But then if you go to them and you say, are you politically conservative? And he says, oh, no, I like to read what the other side has to say so that I know how to rebut them. I'm politically liberal. So you have to hear from their words. They have to speak for us to truly know about another person. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Word who was with God, who was God, and who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the one through whom God speaks to humanity. He is our introduction to a personal encounter with the true and living God. So throughout his ministry, Jesus said, the words I speak, these are the words of the Father. The works I do, these are the works of the Father. I am the eternal Word who is made flesh. To see me is to see the Father. I and the Father are one. So if I'm to know God, I must know that I'm a sinner. And I must experience forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as a result of that, to experience reconciliation with God, to experience being adopted into the family of God, to be the beneficiary then, and to know that I am the beneficiary of his fatherly love and care and his fatherly discipline. And all of that is to be found only in Christ. So that's what Jesus says. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what the apostles say. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's what the Apostle Paul says when he says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. How is God to be known? God is known in Christ. And that knowledge is not an abstract knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. And so Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Rest for your soul. That's the language of experience. That's to cast off the heavy ladens that wear us down. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. That's the language of experience. He presents himself as the bread of life, right? That satisfies the hunger of the soul, as living water that quenches the thirst of the soul. He says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. That's the language of experience. From his innermost being will flow, again, the image of rivers, rivers of living water. That's what it is to know God in Christ. And of course, the impact of that is absolutely transforming. You've had transforming encounters with people at one time or another, undoubtedly in your life. I can look back and there's a number of people for whom, having known, I was changed. I had a new outlook. I had a new vision of life. I had new goals because of my encounter with these people. Can one encounter Jesus Christ, God the Son of God, and not be transformed? No, that's impossible. So in Christ, we become new creatures. That knowledge of God is a transforming knowledge. The old passes away. All things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It has a transforming impact upon those who believe. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's by beholding his glory that we are transformed. So this eternal life, it begins now. We know in part, but it transforms us. Daniel 11:32. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The people who know their God, it imparts courage to them. They become a brave and a bold people, standing firm and taking action for the sake of the kingdom of God. There's a new boldness about them, and courage and faithfulness and obedience and service that characterizes their lives. So it begins now. We know in part. Then 1 Corinthians 13:9-12. Then we will know fully, even as we are fully known. So all of that was number one. It was number two. Number one with the problem of the ignorance of God. Number two was what it means to know God. That brings us to number three. This is shorter. Seek to know God. The promise of Jeremiah 24:7 is that I will give them a heart to know me. That's what we should be praying for. Lord, give me a heart to know you. You see, we have a heart for so many other things, a heart for sports and food and leisure and music. And then we seek God with half measures. And that's never going to result in a true knowledge of God. No, pursue the knowledge of God. Study the knowledge of God. Grow in the knowledge of God. Pray that God will give every one of us a heart to know him. And then again, the prophet Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me, Jeremiah 29:13. When you seek me with all your heart, God cannot be sought with half measures. And the knowledge of God can't be sought with half measures, part time, when I can fit it in, when it's convenient for me. That's not going to result in a true knowledge of God. Isaiah 55:6-7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord while he is near. In other words, he welcomes us to seek him and to know him. But we mustn't presume upon that. We mustn't trifle with that. So seek him while he may be found. The implication being, there may come a day when you will not be able to find him, when he will not be near at hand. So don't presume upon God. Don't trifle with God. Cry out to him in Jesus' name, that you might be reconciled to the God who has made you, that you might enter then into a true knowledge of him who is the true God, that you may know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you might know his grace and mercy in Christ, that you might know his sovereign protection, provision, and care. Seek that, pursue that, study that. My sophomore year in college, this became the all-consuming passion of my life. And my prayer for every one of you would be that it would become the all-consuming passion of your life as well. That you might know God after the fashion that he would have us know him as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, grant us this knowledge of yourself. Stir up that appetite within us. Give us this desire. Give us this passion. Give us this heart to know you, to seek you, to pursue you, to study the things of God. And thereby, O Lord, we pray that you will satisfy the hunger and quench the thirst of our souls through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We'll close by singing perhaps the best known and most beloved hymn in all of the church's repertoire, Amazing Grace. It's 460 in the hymnal. How sweet the sound. Notice the passive voice. The one who sings this hymn knows that he was lost and did not find himself. The passive voice is used. I was found. Found by what? Found by grace. I was lost. I didn't find myself. I was blind. I didn't make myself see. No, it's the passive voice. Now I see. Why? Because of amazing grace. The amazing grace of God to us in Christ.